good to be back. We had the opportunity to take a little time off, as we typically do between Christmas and New Year's. Did that last week. Appreciate Craig's leadership. He did a very good job introducing our next series of study, Colossians. A little whiny about his verse assignment, but other than that, he did a good job. he asked for it. But what he said was, I'll do the introduction to Colossians, and what I said is, good, do verses 1 and 2. He said, what else? And I said, that's it. And so it really wasn't his fault. I think if he'd have had the choice, he would have chosen otherwise. But verses 3 through 8 are more interesting. And I wanted those. And so I waited until the time when I could be back to introduce that. So today we'll continue this study. I hope that you will become engaged in the study of Colossians. It's an excellent one. It is one that challenges us, but it teaches some very rich theological principle. And theological principle is not just doctrine. It's not just those points upon which we place our belief. But theological principle is actually the understanding of the truth of God in a way that has practical implications. And so, if all you have is a collection of belief statements, but you have no transformative work of those statements in your life, then you really don't have anything. And what Colossians does is Paul takes the information that we need as Christians to understand how God is working in our lives and leading us, but he makes it very practical, applying it to their lives in a way that is relevant to ours today. And so I really am looking forward to this study. I'm excited about it. Whereas when we approached the Corinthian study, I was terrified of that, quite frankly, and it was hard. And yet I felt it was necessary and something we needed to do, and I've long felt that way and have been reluctant to do it. I'm glad that we did, and I'm hopeful that it has helped. But on this particular one, I have a sense of excitement and enthusiasm about it that I haven't felt for a long time with regard to one of these kinds of studies. So, we'll launch into this as we consider the theme, the image of the invisible God, understanding that the reflection of God is always going to be realized through what we understand and see in Jesus Christ. And then the image of God is going to be reflected through us as we live in accordance with and in obedience to what Christ has called us to. So the transforming work of Jesus in us produces a change that becomes visible, but what people see isn't that we've changed. What they see is Christ in us. That's the goal. And so the glory of God, Christ in us, this is the goal of all that God is working out through our lives. So very practical implications of a principle-centered study as we go through this theme and as we see it unfold before us, which it will do very, very soon. Today I want to share with you a message from verses 3 through 8 that has to do with gratitude. Paul often expresses thanksgiving and gratitude. He often prays for those that he is writing to, and he is grateful for their growth, their spiritual growth. I want you to think about that for just a moment as we look at verse 3. It says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. As we introduce this, and I think verse 3 does a really good job of introducing this, this is not a prayer. This is an explanation of his prayer life. So he's not praying for them necessarily in the words that he is speaking. He is saying, when we pray for you, we do so with thanksgiving. But there's some things that we learn out of that. Because we see this so frequently in Paul's writings, it reminds us that he indeed is a man of prayer. Prayer is an essential element that speaks to the intimacy of the relationship with God, so that The absence of prayer always means an absence of intimacy. So let me explain what I mean. Intimacy is not what we often think of as it has to do with sexuality. That, yes, it does apply in that discussion, but that's not what I'm talking about. Intimacy is where we share what is true in us, even if what is true isn't going to cast us in the best light. Intimacy is where we share what is true about us, even if what is true about us is ugly, or icky, or whatever. As a result of that, we live in a world where the emphasis is on surface things. It's on the outer things. The church is no different, and as Christians, we actually are encouraged from the social influence of Christian society. We are influenced to pursue the wrong thing. That is, look good, even if you can't be good. So what we do is we create an environment in which the surface element is most important. You can remember, some of you who've been in church most of your lives, or maybe if you've lived long enough to go back to what we consider a more traditional format of worship and church, you can remember how the emphasis was on a lot of things. When I was a kid, I was growing up in Mineola, Texas, and we had a big First Baptist church, colonial building, beautiful structure, but stereotypical of a Southern Baptist church in East Texas, and really all across the South. It was really pretty on the outside. It was really pretty on the inside. I remember one day, we were in church. I was sitting over here in what is typically the shots section. You got bumped, obviously. So, by the way, did you know that Senator Schatz is being inaugurated on Wednesday for his second term as senator and his final term? Add to that he has also been elected by the legislature as Senator Pro Tem, and that makes him the most powerful man in Missouri. No? That's what you told me. Okay, maybe not the most powerful man. Maybe the most politically connected man on the front row. How's that? Congratulations to Dave. Sympathies to Shara. I was sitting over here, and I had to sit over here. I didn't want to. I always had to sit in this section in our church because my mother played the organ, and that was so she could keep an eye on me. Now, the reality is she didn't have to do that. My mother had this laser vision ability that anywhere in the room, even in a different part of the building, she could see you. I don't know how that worked. Never did understand it. Wasn't mine to question. I just know it does work. Just as my mother could see me and could see into me, my father could always find me and could always ensure that I could find him. The way he did it was with a whistle. You've never heard my dad whistle, but my dad can whistle in a very unique way. The only other person I've ever heard whistle like that is Susan Falloon. Susan Falloon can whistle like that, but she uses her fingers. Dad doesn't. Dad always had a gold tooth in the front right here. He got it broken out fighting, and they replaced it with gold. They took it away when we lived in St. Louis. The dentist changed it to white, so it looked like the rest of his teeth, and it was not nearly as cool, and it altered the tone of his whistle just slightly. But he would whistle over that gold tooth, and I could hear it from miles, it seemed like. It's funny because it's so ingrained in my head. The other day when I picked him up at the airport, I was looking for him in baggage claim and he hadn't come down. And I went around the corner thinking they would bring him down in a wheelchair. I'd asked for a wheelchair to transport him to kind of help him get around a little bit. And there was no one in that area, and so I just waited. But all the other passengers from the flight were coming down, and I hear that whistle. And I look up, and there he is at the top of the escalator because he decided to walk. And so he's coming down. He said, as he starts laughing as he's coming down the escalator, he said, "You still recognize the whistle, don't you?" I said, "Dad, I would probably recognize the whistle and sit up from the grave, you know, if I were dead. I just, it's just a reflex in me." So I'm sitting over here, and I'm just doing my thing, and we're going through church, and a group of people come in from the back. They walk down the aisle, and they sit over on this side. Now, again, typical Baptist church, so there's not anybody sitting in the front rows. It's just an open space. And they come down, they sit over here. They have no dress clothes. They don't look particularly clean. Kind of ratty looking and shabby. And every eye in the room shifts its focus to this group of people. There are gasps. There is concern. And my dad steps back away from the pulpit, and he pauses and he looks around the room. He steps back up to the pulpit and he said, "Shame on you. Shame on you." He said, "These people are here because I asked them to come. And I asked them to dress this way to show you that what we care about too often is outer appearance." We spend so much time focused on the externals that we never take time to dig into that which is internal. Intimacy is internal. Intimacy is always going to be that most genuine part of us. And prayer should always incorporate an intimate exchange between us and God, so that when Paul says that he always prays for them and he does so with thanksgiving, he is telling us that he has an intimate relationship with God which uniquely qualifies him to lead us. It uniquely equips him to speak the word of God to us. So that when we read the Bible and we read what Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can do so with a degree of confidence, knowing that he was not a scribe for God alone. He was a servant of the Most High King who had an intimate relationship with God. And it sets an example for all of us. If your prayer is going to be meaningful, it must be genuine. And that means coming to terms with that in you which is still broken. Stop trying to hide it from God by ignoring it. He already knows. Embrace what you know in order to change. Transformation is a normal part of the Christian process, which means embracing, accepting, dealing with, coping, learning to work through the issues of this life, whether they are those that we already are familiar with and know about or those which have yet to be revealed. The reality is that when we get to a point where we are simply concerned about maintaining an external understanding of something that isn't real, we have reached a point where we can no longer experience God and his intimacy. Intimacy that is absent from any relationship leaves but a shell. And that is not what he has called us to. Paul was a man of prayer, and his prayer was something that was an expression of his intimate relationship with God. He specifically prayed for the churches to which he ministered. That's why we see it over and over. His thanksgiving was to God. He wasn't being grateful to the Colossians. He wasn't even being grateful for the Colossians. He was being grateful for God working through the Colossians. So that when he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're thanking God for what he has done in you. And so he was praising God. He was showing gratitude to God. Look at the completion of the cycle of intent that takes place in that, though. Understanding that our purpose is to bring glory to God, so that when Paul thanked God for what God was doing in the Colossians would realize the highest degree of fulfillment because they were achieving that for which they were made and called. Same thing for us. His thanksgiving was to God because of what God had done in these believers. He identified God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an emphasis that runs throughout the letter, so we'll see it in all of Colossians. It is critical to our understanding of Jesus Christ as the image of God, the invisible God revealed through the visible Son. This is all part of it, so that you need to understand that there is a direct connection and there is a direct understanding of relationship, because that way when we understand something about Jesus, that also now informs our understanding of who God is. His prayers were continuous. It was a part of his lifestyle. It wasn't something that he did just on occasion. It wasn't something that he did just because things weren't going well. It was a part of an ongoing lifestyle of intimate exchange between the apostle and God. And this is what he has called us to. So he says, we pray for you. Look at verse 4. The nature of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth and what he is grateful for is their growth. But first of all, let's see what kind of growth we're talking about. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love, the love that you have for all the saints. The nature of spiritual growth is categorized around two things. I asked Christopher this morning if it was too late to add the sub-points to this one point, and it is, because this is video and it takes time to produce these presentations and things, and so they can't be changed quickly or on the fly. So I want you, though, to make note of this. So there's two things that go with the nature of spiritual growth, and they're very important. He mentions them in verse 4 for us. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith isn't hoping that something is going to somehow work out. It isn't believing in something that you're not sure is even believable. Faith is much more concrete than that. Faith is the saving work of Jesus Christ. But what is it that we experience when we experience God's gift of faith? We are experiencing the persuasion that something is true, and then building our lives around that truth. It's the very concept that Jesus taught most clearly when he spoke of the pearl of great price, or when he spoke of the field with the buried treasure. He was focusing everything on one thing and saying that everything else pales in value in comparison to this one thing. Everything else is defined by this one thing. So he tells us that this one thing is of such value, of such significance, that it is worth the disposal of everything else in order to possess it. Faith is that one thing. And so the faith to which he calls us is a faith that transforms us, but it's more than just something we believe or know in our heads. It is a faith that is practical in our lives. So that he says, not only have we become convinced of the validity of this truth, we now commit our lives to that truth. This commitment is the commitment of faith that he speaks of that transforms us over the course of one's life. Faith is being persuaded something is true and then placing your trust and your faith in that thing. In this case, that truth is Jesus. Paul did not speak of faith in Christ as something that was merely objective. That is, I believe in Jesus. It's more than that. He spoke of it as defining the whole sphere of life. In other words, I believe in Jesus and I commit my life to living for his glory. Now, what does that look like and how is that going to be lived out? The devotion of life that is born out of faith is the evidence of true transformation that enables productive living and perseverance in all circumstances. So faith that transforms is the faith that will also reform. It is the faith that will also give us a foundation upon which to build and an anchor that is sure to hold. This is the kind of faith that he talks about. I don't like it when people speak of faith in a way that leaves out a commitment of life The Bible knows nothing of such things. And people say, well, it's just weak faith or shallow faith. No, it isn't faith at all. Faith, if we define it from a biblical perspective, can never be redefined from a human perspective. So that when we talk about faith, we are always talking about a person who is persuaded of the truth of Jesus Christ and in turn has committed their lives to following Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we can speak of faith. What is everything else? Everything else is something else, but it isn't faith. This is the only way to speak of genuine faith that the Bible points us to. So the devotion of life, born out of our faith in the evidence of truth, is a transformation that makes us productive today, but it also ensures perseverance to the very end. Perseverance to the very end. The second point on the nature of spiritual growth, faith is first. Second, he said, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love you have for all the saints. Paul uses the word agape to describe the love that the Colossians have for the other believers. Now keep in mind that Paul doesn't know these people personally. He's never been to Colossae. He wasn't the one who started this church. Paul is likely in prison at the time of the writing of this letter. Someone else started the church, and he will mention him in a moment. And that person then has come to Paul and said, here's what's happening in this church, and here's what God is doing. How can we help? Here's some problems we're having. How can we change? What's going on? These sorts of things have all come as a report to the Apostle Paul. So he doesn't have a direct connection to them. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of the absence of that, what he has heard about from Epaphras and from others who are part of this is about their faith and their love. What an amazing thing if a church would be described to others by only those two elements. What an amazing thing it would be if we as Christians were described by others based on those two elements. But so often we look for other things, other identifying markers, other achievements, other experiences, other associations. And as a result of that, we miss out on much of what Jesus intended. Jesus told his disciples, by your love, you will be known. They will know that you belong to me because of the love that you have for each other. And so he is calling us to an understanding of genuine love, agape love. Agape love is two things, at least. I'm sure that this is not an all-inclusive statement, but it is two things at least. Agape love, as it is described for us here, is sacrificial. Again, in the second description of the nature of spiritual growth, there is the evidence of genuine redemption that leads to a transformation of life. And that transformation can only be described as Christ-likeness, and it isn't possible to be like Christ and not be sacrificial toward others. He who laid down his life for us sets the standard by which we are to live toward others. Sacrificial love is always going to overcome self-centeredness, selfishness. Sacrificial love is always going to consider how what I'm doing, what I'm saying, what I'm living is going to impact those around me. I know that we are told that you've got to take care of yourself and you've got to put yourself first and you've got to do this for yourself. But I think more often than not, a lot of that is a lie and a lot of it is a cover. It is a cover for an excuse to do that which we know is not right. Because when we really start to consider how our lives impact the lives of those around us, it will change us. Then the question will become, am I willing to be sacrificial? This is a big, big subject. and it has a great deal of depth. And most of the time what it's going to do is it's going to kind of cut us. There's going to be a sense of pain, a sense of conviction. Don't turn that off and don't turn away from it. Let that process run its course and be completed in us. That's important. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, is it possible for you to be overly guilty, or is it possible for you to be overly condemning? Yes, it is possible for all of that stuff, but probably not for very long. And so I think that it's worth the risk. I think that it's worth the risk of those things in order to uncover the truth of what genuine sacrificial love is really all about. And again, we go back to our understanding as given through Jesus Christ. Agape love is sacrificial, certainly. But notice the second thing about this love. Their love was also indiscriminate. They had love for all the saints, which included those that they knew as well as ones that they did not. And so there was no discrimination in this love. The nature of spiritual growth is faith, but it is also love. And it must be love for all the saints. That means that what connects us as believers isn't denominations. It isn't any of the external factors that often define churches and Christians. But what connects us is our love for Christ and the expression of Christ's love through us. And so that sacrificial love is the defining characteristic by which you and I are connected via the Holy Spirit to every other believer in the world at the present time and every other believer in the world through all time. This is a powerful thing. Again, the depth of this is beyond what we are able to fathom, certainly, in any single encounter. But what you'll find is that love doesn't have bounds. So that Christ's love is always going to be in an expansion mode, meaning that it grows with each passing day. So that the more you and I understand about who He is and what He has done, the more we will see the growth of this love. But the same thing should be true in us, so that the sacrificial love of Jesus should grow in us as well and continue to produce this transformation. The dynamic love then that he is describing, for which Paul commends the church, is what serves to represent the church to the world. So we are not going to represent ourselves to the world based on gimmicks, are based on other external issues. We are going to ultimately represent ourselves to the world based on love. So how we love is going to be the determining factor for how we connect to the world. But here's another aspect of sacrificial love. Not only does it enable us to present Christ to the world, it also enables Christ to perfect Himself in us. So we are both presenting and being perfected by the love of Jesus. It means that the more you love like Jesus, the more you become like Jesus. It means that love, since love is always going to be the external expression of internal obedience to God's truth, love is going to be that transforming element that changes us most. You say, well, I thought it was going to be faith. Well, there's no way to take faith and quantify that and say, well, it amounts to 35%, but this amounts to, you know, more like 65%. You can't do that. You can't take one without the other. I'm saying that love is the element by which and through which, because of faith, alongside of faith, in conjunction and complementary to faith, love is going to be the means by which we live out the calling that God has given us. And it is the means by which Christ is perfecting Himself in us. This is the nature of love. The second thing, second big topic, is the basis for spiritual growth. Spiritual growth happens because of faith and love. So the nature of spiritual growth is faith and love. The basis for that is hope, first of all. Look at what he says in verse 5. The basis for Christian love. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Why is it that faith and love are having this impact in our lives? Why is it that he is grateful for the faith and love of these believers? And why is it that they can hold on to that and experience its transforming work in their lives? Because of hope. Hope isn't the result of faith and love. Hope is actually connected to it in a way that shows us that it is the basis or foundation of that hope and love. But notice the nature of this hope. This hope that he speaks of is a confidence. It's an image. I think too many times we look at the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and we think of it as being something that is distant and something that will be realized when we die. And so as we approach death or as we mourn the loss of loved ones who've gone before us, we cling to Christian hope in the knowledge that they're in a better place and that they're free of the limitations of this life. And it's limited only to our morbid experiences of life in which we lose somebody or we go through the painful realities of death and grief. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't apply to that. Certainly it does. In fact, to that very thing it applies perhaps more than anything else. But to limit it to that alone is wrong. Biblical hope is the foundation for every moment of your Christian experience. The reason that you're a Christian is the knowledge that you are redeemed now and that your home in heaven is secured today and that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The reason that you have hope isn't because of something that you will realize then. It's something you will realize fully then, but that you realize partially now. This is your identification. This is who we are. Our hope is the knowledge that we belong to God. It strengthens faith. It emboldens love. The more that we realize our truest identity and realize that that is something that we experience today, the more we become people who walk by faith and who share the grace of love. For many, hope is a subjective feeling that provides motivation for an anticipated future blessing only. But Paul uses hope to speak of an objective reality that exists presently but is kept in heaven for safekeeping. The reality of hope is the reason for faith and love. It is the basis upon which we build our faith and love. So that he says, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, is, notice, present tense, is laid up for you in heaven. For this you have heard before. He is reminding us of what we already know. The basis for spiritual growth in his hope, but it's also the gospel, the word of truth. Look at what he says in the latter part of verse 5. Before in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, there are different ways that this is translated, and depending on which translation you're reading from as to what you're seeing. But the word of truth, the gospel, is speaking of God's word. And so the Bible, as we have it, the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented in all of its entirety. All of this, he says, is the basis. I said to our group on Wednesday night, I do a Bible study on Wednesday night, and we're currently studying through 2 Peter, and I said to them that truth is one of the things that the church is charged with responsibility for protecting, so that when we compromise the truth of God's word or when we minimize the truth of God's word, we fail to fulfill the purpose for which we exist. As a pastor, as a church in general, one of the highest responsibilities that we have is the proclamation of the truth of God's word. This is why we hold it in such high regard, and it is why we protect it in all that we do and say. The gospel is the good news of the saving work of Jesus Christ, but it is equated as the word of truth. which emphasizes it as ultimate truth. It isn't something that is a truth. It is the truth. It informs all existence. This is the purpose for which we are made, and it is the means by which God is glorified, so that when His truth is expressed and realized through our lives. The nature of Christian growth and spiritual growth is going to be based on faith and love. The basis of that growth, the foundation, is always going to be hope in the knowledge of who we are in Jesus Christ today and the truth of God's Word as revealed to us in the Gospel. In verses 6 through 8, he says, "Which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Paul wraps it up, and he says that he makes his prayer personal by reminding the Colossians that the gospel came to them. He says, "As you have already seen, as it has come to you, indeed it is also now going to people in the whole world." In the same way that the gospel had changed the Colossians, in that same way, it now is producing change throughout the world. That change is expressed through people bearing fruit that comes from genuine faith and increasing wherever they go. So he said it's bearing fruit and it's increasing all over the world. That was true then. It is true now. It is true now. The gospel is bearing fruit wherever it goes, and it is increasing with each passing moment. And we get to be a part of that. And so he reminds us that this is what we are called to. In the same way that the gospel is changing the world as believers everywhere are bearing the fruit of genuine faith, increasing wherever they go, so also is it changing us. He says, "This is what we have heard of you. This is what we've been told about you. And this is what you have learned from Epaphras, who started that church." And so he goes on to talk about Epaphras in a very lofty fashion because he's paving the way for him to go back there and to continue to lead that church. But for now, he is affirming what they've already heard and been taught to equip them and to remind them that what they're going to hear from some false teachers is never going to measure up. Now, why does Paul do what he's done? Is he teaching them something they didn't know? He says right here that they already know this. So why is he doing this? He is doing this because of the threat of false teaching. You see, there are people who are going to try to persuade these believers in this church that what they have always known and held to isn't true. Paul takes them back to the truth. Why is it that we preach the truth week in and week out? Why do we spend time in Bible study week in and week out? Why do we give ourselves to studying God's Word on a daily basis? Why do we pray and minister out of the Word of God as it works in us to change us and then to also extend us into this world? Why? If you're already saved, if your name's already written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because it's not about you. And the only way that you and I stay on track is to stay in the truth. Paul was helping them to anchor again in what is true so that they would be prepared to face what isn't. And it was certainly coming. Why do we come here? We come here to anchor in God's truth, to be prepared to go out there so that we are not persuaded otherwise. The world needs the truth in you. It doesn't need you to be like them. It needs you to be like them.